Because we have the fans on, you might want to turn this up just a little bit. I just want to say one word about the fans. I appreciate Don's willingness to fix the air conditioner. We have sent off for the motor, and Don has graciously, this is the second time we're going to have replaced this one, right? So, and they said it was on the way, and we had hoped that it would arrive Thursday when they said, or Friday when they said, but sometimes you can't trust people. But we're thankful that Don is dependable. And anyway, we had the fans going to give you a little bit of relief, and I'll try not to put out too much hot air myself. Matthew chapter 5 shares with us the wonderful standards of God, of His kingdom. Imagine being in the kingdom of heaven. Oh, that will be glory for me, the hymn writer says. When face to face I'll see Him. What a wonderful thought that is. That we could actually be in the presence of God. Yet, it reveals to me this marvelous gospel that man, his heart is not right. Needs to change. And Jesus tells us in this passage, we're going to make this thing right. We're going to get you there. But we're not going to get there by compromising the standards. We're going to get there by changing your heart. Now, here are the standards. And he begins to list them to us. What he does in the context of this is he parallels or puts beside and does a comparison contrast of what is being said alongside of that which God means. For Christ really defines truth, doesn't he? For God sent His Son into the world, and He displayed the glory of God, full of grace and truth. So we, for the first time, as we hear from the lips of Christ, begin to understand what the law meant when it said, "Thou shalt not kill." And we begin to understand when it says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," what it actually meant. We also know that in the realm of humanity, we converse about these things, and everybody has their own opinion. In fact, we can even watch the... I told my wife, I said, I don't understand. On the news shows, they get on there and they say, and you can text us or twiddle us or whatever they do, and you can send this stuff in, and we want to know what you think. And I'm going, what does it matter? I mean, is it news? Is it facts or not? You know, over the days of Walter Cronkite, it'd be wonderful. But the fact of the matter is that here we are trying to debate on what is truth. And Matthew chapter 5, you'll look with me and just pick up in verse 21. He starts off by saying this, "You have heard that the ancients were told." Then verse 22, "But I say," that's corrective. We understand that they perceive it to be this, but I say it is this. I am God Almighty. You read in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, you should not commit adultery. But I say," verse 28. Once again, he states in verse 31, "It was said, but I say to you," verse 32. Verse 33, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told," verse 34. "But I say," verse 38, "You have heard that it was said," verse 39, "But I say," verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, but I say." God is correcting us and revealing to us what God is looking for. And we begin to realize that the kingdom is more than not doing something or doing something. It is actually a disposition, a heart, an attitude, a faith. We look at that one phrase, "Thou shalt not kill or commit murder," is actually what is meant in the Old Testament. And we realize that for many of us, we go, well, you know, hey, we're at least I'm not a murderer. I'm okay. We begin to check off all these things. And we reserve the option to think the way that we want to. We say to ourselves, well, it's okay as long as we didn't kill somebody. And God says, it's not okay, though, if you're feeling ill towards them. And ultimately, as we come through these laws, we have to come to the conclusion with, who can stand? I mean, who can be righteous before God? If he's gonna mess with our motives, if he's gonna mess with our heart, if he's gonna look inside what we're thinking, who's gonna pass this litmus test? I mean, to many of us, just the fact that we didn't commit adultery, we feel pretty good about ourselves. But he says, hey, you have an illicit thought? Yes. Some of us maybe have not gone through divorce. But to invent loopholes to somehow dodge or not have relationships. I mean, the mind of man is always looking for an option. To not value, to be unreliable, to not be truthful. Oh, you said, okay, so what you mean is that when I say I promise, I actually have to promise by heaven. No, it's just, if I just say it? And God says, you have to be truthful all the time. You have to speak truth in your heart. You can't even be thinking deceit in your heart when you're talking to somebody. You have to be so transparent and candid that when you talk to somebody, you really mean what you say and you're speaking the truth in love. It's just hard to imagine these kind of standards. And yet Christ is saying, we're not compromising. This is what the Father has meant all along. And instead of perhaps not murdering, not committing adultery, not committing divorce, or having false vows or maltreatment, and what do I do with hatred? He says, I tell you, it goes into the realm of being uncaring and unfaithful and uncommitted, riding the fence and being unwilling to go all the way in your devotion, people. I say it goes into a whole different realm. And God is calling us, literally, to jump in. God is calling us to jump into these standards and to go all the way. Well, we come to this passage and I guess you would almost have to say it is definitely the grand poopah of all of them, because one of the most difficult things to do is to show kindness to somebody that's been cruel to us. And that's what he calls us to do. Pick up with me if you look in verse 43 as he starts off with that very familiar phrase in which he makes reference to man discussing among himself, coming up with a conclusion. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's an interesting conclusion because of the fact that it actually doesn't say that in the Old Testament. It does say you shall love your neighbor. It does not say you shall hate your enemy. How do I know that? Well, because I know where they take it from. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 19, we'll look specifically at that passage. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and now chapter 19. In chapter 19, a great passage because he begins to talk about how you should be kind to your neighbor and you cannot oppress your neighbor, and the fact that you should not curse a neighbor, and even if he can't hear, you can't curse him. We now pick up in verse 17 and he says this, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen. And of course, in the mind of the Jews, their neighbor was their fellow countrymen. Or, more specifically, it went into the realm of their friend. The Greek word that describes neighbor actually means one near to you. Now, if you're a lawyer, you can define that a lot of different ways. And I would say, you know, I'm just not feeling close to that guy. Therefore, he's not my neighbor. That's exactly what they were saying. I don't feel close to these people, therefore, because they're not nice to me, they're not my neighbor. But Scripture says, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. That's interesting. God hasn't changed, has he? From the Old Testament to the New. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's actually the phrase. Now, I don't know if your version goes on and says, but you can hate your enemy. But mine doesn't. And there's actually no phrase that goes in. So what he's saying is that you basically concluded that we're just, when it's talking about loving, we're just talking about our neighbor. That we only have to love our neighbor. And however you define neighbor is the person that you only have to love. And everybody else, if you want to, you can not love them, you can hate them. Actually, the word hate makes reference to you can despise them, or you can just not love them. You can ignore them. You can detach yourself from them. You don't have to be a part of their lives. You can choose, basically, who you like and who you don't like based on how they respond to you. In Luke chapter 10, a lawyer came up to Jesus. And as Jesus was talking to this lawyer, the lawyer asked a question. And the question was, how do I get this eternal life? And Jesus says, you need to keep the commandments. And the lawyer goes, okay. And so Jesus begins to list these commandments. In fact, one of the commandments that he lists is in Deuteronomy. One in particular is you love your neighbor as yourself. Now he goes into Leviticus, and it says that same text in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And the lawyer, being a good lawyer that he is, turns to Jesus and he says, and say, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, let me tell you a story. And he tells him a story about a good Samaritan. Now, the irony of this is that Jews hate Samaritans. And the Pharisees really hated Samaritans. But this story is about a Samaritan that's better than the Jews. Because the priests, the Pharisees, will pass by this man in need and not see him as a neighbor, but will unlove him and avoid him. And Jesus begins to reveal to him, this is your neighbor. That neighbor is a matter of one's heart. It's not a matter of proximics, nor is it a matter of where you're born. It's who you are, who you call neighbor. But man likes to keep his options open, and he likes to devise in his heart that there are certain people that I can actually hate, and in my hating I can even wish for their demise. Although Proverbs says in Proverbs 17:5, he who rejoices in calamity shall not go unpunished. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? And Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17 reads this way, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. I've often thought about this verse. And by the way, if you've ever had those moments where you go, yes, you might want to remember this verse. Proverbs 24:17, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad. Do not let your heart be glad. That's that holding back, you know, okay, I didn't do it. Your heart was glad. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Wow. I mean, God's just taking all the fun out of your enemy, isn't he? I mean, what fun is this? Job 31 reads in verse 29 and 30, look, I was very guarded against this, and if I at one time ever rejoiced in my enemy falling, then let it be cursed to me. Because he realized that God would not put up. In fact, what Proverbs says is, if in fact you will rejoice in your heart, beware. because God will release the bonds from your enemy and let him come after you. So I've often thought about that. Oh, I don't think I'm going to be happy. I feel bad for him. You know, you actually have to have a change of heart because it's not natural. There's something inside of us that wants somebody to get theirs, especially when they've been mean to us. We don't really care that much if they hurt somebody else. But when they've stepped over the line and they've messed with us, that's where we start to draw the line. It is that mentality that Jesus is dealing with in Matthew chapter 5. And he starts off in the phrase, "You have heard that it was said." So I know what the talk is, Jesus is saying. But then he turns and he states this in verse 44. Once again, an emphatic imperative in which he literally is proclaiming the law. What it means. What is intended. See, the word became flesh. So the intent, logos actually means the intent of God. The intent of God became flesh. And we began to see the glory of God's favor upon us, as well as his genuineness and his sincerity, and what he really meant in all these things. But I say to you, love your enemies. Wow. Where did he get that from? We just love passages where things are left out because it allows our imagination to go wild. And in the Old Testament, there are many of those that happened, in fact, where he says, you know, you need to love your neighbor. We go, good, he just stopped right there. And God says, yes, we'll see what's on your heart now. But now Jesus said, you should have gone, I'll love my enemy. But you didn't. But I say to you, love your enemies. Now the word that's used there, agapao, is a word that sometimes we refer to the agape part of that particular word. But this part actually makes reference to loving somebody in a not only charitable way, but actually holding them close to you. The tendency is to push back or to push away somebody that's mean to you, i.e. your enemy. That's the person that's hostile to you. That's the person that opposes you. So, you know, they push back. And I want to push them. But he says, no, you can't do that. You actually have to love them, have an affection towards them. The thought is, I don't think you understand. He's my enemy. He's been hostile towards me. He's opposed me. And God says, yes, I understand. And beyond that, I want your thoughts, and I want the way that you speak. Some texts actually make reference to the speaking. You need to speak well of him, actually uses the word. That's where we get our word eulogy. So it'd be like you doing the eulogy of your enemy. All right, it's your turn. Well, he was quite a... That's all I can remember. But Scripture actually wants you to say things nice. And say things that are helpful to them. In other words, when your enemy says something against you, you're speaking things back to him that are beneficial to him. Now, it may in some respects be actually corrective, but you are thinking, what is best for this person? And when you pray, you come before God and you ask forgiveness for this one. Or as Jesus will be on the cross as his enemies are against him, and he will turn and say to his Father, forgive them. But they don't understand what they're doing. God is calling us to higher standards. He is calling us to the standard of his Father, who is holy, who is perfect. This particular passage really ends in such a way that, I mean, if you're not shaking your head saying, these things are impossible. I like when Jesus was talking to his own disciples about the need for them to be faithful to their wives. And he goes into great detail with them, and his disciples turn and they say, you know, if these are the way that things should be, he says, I don't think it's good for us to marry. And Jesus says, well, some don't. But this is the way it is. And I'm not lowering the standards, because this is the call. At this juncture, all of us are wrestling with it, and we should. And the one thing that resounds in our head and our mind is, so why is it? Why is it we should even try to do this? In the end of this text, he gives the reason. And that's why, as I put in the bottom of this, it's a peculiar devotion that we have. And the reason that I use the word peculiar is that strange would be another way of putting it, or different would be another way of putting it. God is wanting you to commit to something extremely different. I mean, most people hold a grudge, but not you. Most people don't feel good about certain people, but you will. Most people leave options open to not be faithful or to not be truthful. And so they keep their fingers crossed behind their back when they're saying something, but not you. See, you're different. We're calling you into a different kingdom. And in order for you to walk through those doors, you've got to make a commitment to be different too. Kind of strange, isn't it? It's a devotion. Read it with me. But I say to you, verse 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Watch the phrase here, verse 45. Really key phrase. In order that, for this one reason. It's not for the reason of looking good. We know that the Pharisees try to do that. In fact, if you read in chapter 6, verse 1, beware practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. It's not for that reason. It's not so you can be applauded by man. It's not so you can gain an advantage. There's only one reason. You can be like your dad. Watch this marvelous text. In order that you may be sons of your Father. Sons. Not children, but grown up. Sons is the word, eos. Once again, which makes reference to one possessing the qualities and characters of his Father. As Hebrews 1 will talk about the Son of God, it will use this particular word, and it will say the exact representation of his Father. That's what a son is. It's one thing to say, that's your kid. It's another thing to say, I can tell that's your son. How do you know? He looks like you. He talks like you. He walks like you. He acts like you. That's right. That's the word that's being used here. Your goal and my goal is that we will be like Dad. Think about it. It's the one thing in the garden that man was allured to. And the evil one twisted it. And he said, you know, you eat this tree, you'll be just like God. And God turns in his graciousness and says, this is what I've been wanting all along. You to be like me. To have my heart. To love like I love. In order that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good. More specifically, those who are harsh and hard and hostile against him, as well as those who aren't. Now, the word causes is extremely important, because what he's wanting to infer is that it's taking effort for him to make that sun rise on us. It's an act of grace. Jeremiah will make reference. His grace towards us is new every morning. What does he mean? I think the text is very clear. God has to decide to make that sun rise on you this day in order for it to come. We ought to be given thanks every time we see that sun shining brightly, because God has chosen to give us another day. And it was an act of his grace that literally willed it upon people that were even hostile towards him. Now here's the point. When God says you need to be like your dad, what he's saying is that when somebody goes against you, you need to make a conscious decision to do something good to them. Consciously planning, preparing to do something good for them. He then puts it in the realm, and you know, when you think about sun, I mean, all of the ramifications of sun, the fact that, you know, it's that which brings hope. Right? I mean, they say people start getting depressed in Alaska during the winter, and some in Sweden. They actually, from what I understand, you can get a free ticket from the government to go to Hawaii if you're depressed in Sweden because of the winter months, but I don't know if that's true or not. But anyway, what the darkness does is it is oppressive, and it is, but you see that light, it brings a sense of hope. And that's why Scripture says he's the light of the world. He's bringing hope. Scripture is telling us that if we want to be like our dads, what are we going to do in people's lives? Well, there are going to be people that are hostile against us. What are we doing back to them? We're giving them hope. We're letting them know that there's somebody that loves them. We're letting them know that there's someone that cares for them. We're taking them into a realm that they've never seen before, and they have to walk away saying, this is extremely different. And God causes the rain to fall. He causes refreshment and benefit to fall on those who are mean to him. Think about this. He sends the rain. Look at this. It's effort that he does. On the righteous and the unrighteous. Verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? I've often heard people read that and they go, I don't really need a reward. I'm just doing it for God. Well, you missed the point of the passage. The passage isn't asking you if you want a reward. The passage is asking you what you value. The text reads this way, if I can read it to you. For if you love those who love you, what is it you feel is valuable? I can tell you what the answer is. You. You feel you're valuable. You think that you're the center of the universe. You think that it's all about you, and you value stuff and things, and you're selfish and you're greedy. That's what you value. If, in fact, you only love the people that love you, what he will go on and say, do not even who? The task gatherers do that. You know why he interjects them here? I can tell you. Actually, it can be translated task gatherer or renter. And what he means by it is this. That the task collectors and the renters, when they could see the people that owed them money with money in hand, they would even go up to them and hug them. They would embrace them. Good to see you. Why was it good to see them? Because they were bringing them money. But I guarantee if they weren't bringing them money, they wouldn't be hugging them. See? What do you value? What reward do you have? What reward are you looking for? Are you looking for reward that benefits you? Are you looking for reward that builds relationships? What kind of reward do you have? What do you gravitate towards? And if you greet your brothers only, the people that you're fond of, why do you like that guy? I don't know, he just makes me feel good. Funny. You know, I've seen a lot of funny people do a lot of terrible things to their loved ones, and I watch their friends step away and not do anything, because hey, they're their friends, but they're so hostile and mean towards everybody else. If you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Don't even all of the nations do this? Therefore, here's the point. I'm asking you to do something that goes beyond your realm, but I'm inviting you. Come. Be like Dad, our Father, which art in heaven. Come. Be perfect. The word that he uses there, teleos, is a word that describes the end of something, the finished product. It is thus almost always used in reference to maturity. That is to say, that it's calling upon the son to grow up like Dad. Therefore, be mature. Look like Dad. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, when I was a child, I used to act like a child, speak as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And you might say, well, what does it mean to be a man? And he would say, love. Love doesn't seek its own. It's not arrogant. Doesn't boast. You go, who is that like? Doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Who is that like? It's like God. There's nobody like him. And he says, come, be like me. This is what I desire you to be, just like me. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, the writer, Paul, calls upon us to have the same attitude as Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, we're to actually have the same walk as Christ. Walk in love, just like, be imitators of God, walk in love, just like Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us in verse 20 and 21 that you and I should have the same endurance and same patience as Christ. And he did this, that he would give us an example, Peter says, that we would follow in his footsteps, that while being reviled, he would not revile in return, but he would give a blessing instead. Why do I do these things? Why in the world should I ever forgive that person? I hate to tell you, but it has nothing to do with them. It has everything to do with him. Why do I forgive people? It's not because they deserve forgiveness. It's because I want to be like Dad. Why do I show kindness to somebody that is aggressively hostile towards me? I don't want to, but I do want to be like Dad. And as I begin to submit, and as I begin to do what I do because I love him, he begins to change my heart. The Spirit of God then literally begins to change who I am. There's a great passage in 2 Corinthians, if you turn there with me. Second Corinthians chapter 3. Gives that wonderful example of Moses as he was allowed to see his father face to face. In fact, as you read the book of Numbers, it says when God calls out those that were rebelling against Moses, he says, you know what? Everybody else I speak through a sign, but Moses I speak face to face with. You go, how do we know you speak face to face with Moses? All you have to do is look at his face. It's glowing. And he has to put a veil over it because it's too bright. And those in the law could never see, could never be allowed to see this light, because it can only be seen in the person of Jesus Christ. He gives that example, if you turn with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. If you would just turn to Christ, the veil would be taken. And how will this affect me, Pastor Gary? How will it affect me if I turn to Christ? Receive Jesus, Scripture says. How will that affect me? Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we, with all unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being metamorphosed, being transformed into the image of God. What is he talking about? Mirror. When you turn to the Lord, guess what's going to happen? When we turn to the Lord, guess what's going to happen? We're going to look. You know, the older I get, the more afraid of the mirror I am. And you wake up in the morning and you go, what am I going to see today? Kind of like a surprise. I remember my dad saying, I woke up one day, I looked in that mirror, I say, who is that old man? But Scripture tells us that we look in the mirror and we see a transformation happening. I'm looking more like Jesus. We're being transformed into his image. My life has changed. I don't hate anymore. So my wife, I said, you know, just aggravating to me how many times I have to stop myself and say, don't do that. Because it's just our nature to want to react in such a hostile way. And yet the Spirit of God and his grace is transforming us because I have turned to Christ and I've made him Lord of my life and I have called upon him and say, you change me, because I have fallen in love with who he is. Scripture says, from the Lord to the Spirit. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? I've seen the Lord and I have been changed. There's a great movie coming out and I don't know, I haven't seen it, so... But I'm so glad that I've heard so many good things about it. And I'm hoping that it's going to follow through all the way in that. But the story of Jesus, the Son of God. And what a marvelous thing that begins to happen. I heard some testimonies of people that have seen it. They said that when they finally saw Jesus, that it began to transform them. It is a transforming power. To see Jesus. That's why the gospel is the power that changes. If you don't see Jesus, you're not going to change. But it is a power that begins to change, and it goes from making him Lord and seeing him as Lord and seeing him for who he is to now the Spirit of God changing me. And there's something that comes off of that that goes into my heart and says, I want to be like him. It's just something that does that. It is the Spirit of God. And he uses the phrase, with all unveiled face, beholding as a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, watch the phrase, from glory to glory, as from the Lord to the Spirit. And you begin to see this marvelous change in your life, and you're going, I'm seeing it in me. And we look at each other and we're saying, we're seeing it in you. One of the wonderful things that we have as a body of Christ is when we see somebody receive the Lord, it's like we're seeing a transformation taking place. What a day of rejoicing that brings us. God is calling us to be like him. He's not calling us to be sort of like him, because that would not be like him. He is calling us to jump in. He is calling us to go to the standards that He upholds. Anything less is not a son. Anything less is only a slave, and a slave will not have a part of the inheritance of God. But the son will always desire to be like his dad. Always. You have the Spirit of Christ within you. You'll always long. And that means you'll never want to compromise. You may, and you may fall, but you don't want to. And the heart's desire is always to strive more, and you will always be pressing on towards the mark of the high calling, because that's who you are. You can't help but be anything different. You have the Spirit of God within you. Come, be like Dad. Father, we come before you today, and we ask you to change our hearts, as only you can do. We turn our faces, we turn our hearts towards the Lord. We have seen what truth is. Not just somebody that will not commit murder, but somebody that will not feel ill towards somebody else. We have seen the one who not only tells the truth when it's convenient, but is truth. We have seen the one, while being reviled, would not revile in return, but would give a blessing instead. We've seen a love that will not stop. A love that is not based on benefit and self-gratification to self, but a love that is rooted in selflessness and sacrifice. We have seen a love that goes beyond what is worldly. It is so different that we are drawn. Your word beckons us. Come, be like Dad. Come into the kingdom. Our hearts are stirred, Lord. We come. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, this is your opportunity to talk with the Lord. We want to give you time just to have a conversation with Him. Weeks get busy, things happen. We don't even stop to talk to Him. You can talk to Him today. More than that, you can tell Him you want to be like Him. There's nothing that He would rather hear. If you have not started by receiving His Son, this is the day. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand knocking on the door." Do you hear His voice? Would you let Him in? As many as received Him, to them He gave the power, the right, to be called children of God, even to those who believe in His name. I mean, isn't Jesus the way you want to go? Isn't He the road to truth? Isn't He the only one that really manifests what righteousness is? The only one who manifests what truth and love is. Isn't He the only one? And come. Come. You pray a sunny place.
Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth Thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for Thee. Ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. Open my ears, that I may hear voices of truth thou sendest clear. And while the wave notes fall on my ear, everything false will disappear. Silently now I wait for thee. Ready, my God, thy will to see.
We say with a genuine heart, there's nobody that we want, there's nothing that we want more than you. And we want to be like you. We give you our hearts today. Change us, as only you can do, with the power of your Spirit, your Son Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, that we might have life everlasting. We pray this in Jesus' name.